is Genesis chapter 15. If you go ahead and stand, we'll read just one verse tonight. Just one verse. There's enough in this verse to keep us all night, but we won't do that. Genesis 15 and verse number 1, and we'll begin reading. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying," and take note, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Let's read that again. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I want to notice especially those two words, fear not. If we could title the message tonight, I would title it Faith Over Fear. Faith Over Fear. So let's pray tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord, with your people, worshiping you for all the wonderful things that you've done for us and for who you are. God, we give you praise and thanks for saving us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to give these thoughts tonight that have been on my heart from this passage, and help me to do it clearly tonight, and we'll give you thanks and praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to preach tonight on faith over fear. I've been thinking about this for about 2 weeks now, since, of course, we didn't preach last week, and my thoughts have kind of been all over the place, and it seems like this afternoon they've all kind of started dropping onto me, and so I've tried to write them down as quick as I could, and I pray that it would make sense tonight. We are looking into another chapter into the life of Abraham. You'll remember that in the last chapter, he has just won a major victory over Chedorlaomer and the Confederacy of the North, and he has just rescued his nephew Lot and many women and people from the cities of Sodom and those areas. And he had returned from that battle, and he had met with Melchizedek. And you remember, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, and Abraham is a picture of the Christian living the life of faith. And so, in a type, in a picture, Christ meets with the Christian, and Abraham has a celebration with Melchizedek over his victory, and then Abraham makes a bold stand for the Lord against the king of Sodom. He refuses to take the prize or the reward that the king of Sodom offers him. It was actually what he was entitled to. All the spoil that Abraham got whenever he defeated that confederacy of kings, according to the law of the land during that time, the laws of war, all that was rightfully his because he won. But he refused it because he would not give the enemy credit for the blessings that God had given him. And so he did not take any reward from the king of Sodom. He gave him back Lot and the people, and he went home. So now in chapter 15, we read these connecting words in verse 1. After these things. We have to remember, we're building a bridge from chapter 14 to chapter 15. After these words, it says, "The Lord came unto Abram in a vision." Now this is the fourth vision or the fourth appearance of the Lord to Abraham. You can mark that in your mind. We'll go back to that here in a little bit. This is the fourth recorded time that God comes down and he speaks with Abraham. And this is a wonderful chapter. This whole chapter is about their fourth visit. From verse 1 to verse 21, it's all about the visitation of God to Abraham. And in this visitation, he talks about the two same things that he has always talked about with Abraham. Every time God's met with Abraham, he has met with him to talk about the promise of a seed and the promise of a land. And remember that in your minds. Every single time, when he met with him in the Ur of Chaldees, when he met with him when he got to Canaan, when he met with him whenever Lot left him, And now when he's meeting him with him again, God's reminding him of two things. I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you a land. Let me just say and take a pause right there that like Abraham, you and I are on a journey of faith. And on our journey, we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Abraham was a friend of God, but aren't you thankful God's also a friend of publicans and sinners like you and I? And along the way, on our journey, God is constantly meeting with us through the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, reminding us also of two great promises. God has made us a promise concerning a seed also. It's not the seed like Abraham had, but he has promised us that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is ours and we are his. God is constantly bearing witness with us of this promise. And he's also reassuring us about a promise of a land. He promised Abraham there would be a land for him. And what is our constant promise? That we have a heavenly home. That we have a Beulah land to go to. We have a land far better than this one. So God is reiterating to him these two promises, and that's a picture of our life also. But I want to look at, in verse 1 tonight, I want to look at the main reason here why God met with Abraham. I think so far there's been four visits, and every single time God has visited Abraham, it's been for a different reason. It's been for a different reason. If you look in chapter 12 and verse 1, look at the first time God met with Abraham. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, this is the very beginning of Abraham's life of faith. It said, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country." The first time God met with Abraham, he gave him a divine call. That divine call was to depart out of your old life and enter your new life. And do you know what two promises accompanied that call? The promise of a seed, I'll make of thee a great nation, and the promise of a land, I will show thee a land. Now look in chapter 12, verse 7. Abraham left his old life, he answered the divine call, and then whenever he finally got into the land of Canaan, remember, he didn't know where he was going to. He didn't know where he was supposed to be at, but it says in 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram, this is the second time, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." The first visit was a divine call to leave his old life. The second visit was a divine confirmation that he had, in fact, entered into the new life. This is a picture of our lives. The first time God ever met with you or with me, he gave us a divine call. And what is that call? Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Leave the old life behind and follow me. The second time that God meets with us is whenever the Holy Spirit comes down to dwell inside of us. When we answer that call, and the Spirit's job is to bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. God gives us a divine call, and when we answer that call, he will give us a divine confirmation that we are living the new life. We can have assurance of our salvation. Now look in chapter 13 and verse 14. This is the third time God met with Abraham. It says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes." The first visit was a divine call. The second visit was a divine confirmation. This is the land you're supposed, this is where you're supposed to be at. And now, divine encouragement. Do you remember after Lot left, how discouraged Abraham probably was? And God tells Abram to lift up now thine eyes, as if they were cast down. And God reassures him of those two promises. I'm going to give you this, all of this land, and I'm going to give it to your seed. Now look in chapter 15 and verse 1. This is the fourth time. The first was a divine calling. The second was a divine confirmation. The third was a divine encouragement. Aren't you thankful God encourages us? The same promises that God gave you when you got saved. We left our old life behind because we believed God's promises, right? I left my whole life behind because I believed what God said about Jesus and about heaven. about a land and a seed. And those same promises that caused me to give my heart to Christ are the same promises that God comforts and encourages me with. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So now the fourth time, we see a calling, a confirmation, encouragement, and now comfort. Now comfort. What does he say in chapter 15, verse 1? Fear not. The first visit, Abraham needed to depart from his old life. The second visit, Abraham needed direction for his new life. The fourth visit, Abraham was discouraged. Or the third visit, the fourth visit, he was in despair. He was afraid. He was in fear. I want to look at tonight some reasons why Abraham fell into fear and why and how God helped him out of that pit of fear. Let me say a few things about faith and fear for just a minute. We have this phrase that we often use nowadays, faith over fear. How many have heard that? You've seen it on a t-shirt, you've read it in a devotional, or you've heard it in a sermon. It's a very popular phrase, faith over fear. Let me say this about it. I need to. That is a wonderful phrase, and it has a wonderful message if you understand it biblically, if you have the right understanding. Here's what faith over fear is meant to mean. Biblically, the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. That means that we are ruled by faith. Our emotions are ruled by faith. Our desires are ruled by faith. We have God's word and we believe it. And our faith should rule us, not our fears. We should have faith in what God has written. We should not fear what we may see, right? So in that way, our faith overcomes our fear. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. And here's what a lot of people talk about it. They talk about it like this, as if faith cancels out fear. As if faith, having faith automatically would just make you not afraid anymore. Right? How many hear it preached that way? If so-and-so would have more faith, they wouldn't be so afraid. Are you sure about that? I want to tell you tonight, according to God's word, and I'll show you this tonight, that the life of faith is not a life without fear. And Abraham is proving that to us tonight because he was a man of faith that was living in fear. Let me be as clear as I can. Our faith should overcome our fears. But our faith often has to live alongside our fears. The presence of faith doesn't mean the absence of fear. Does that make sense? I believe it's true that some of the greatest men and women of faith that have ever lived struggled the most with fear, struggled the most with fits of fear and seasons of inward anxiety, even despair and depression. I could name off of you dozens from church history, preachers, pastors, missionaries, and many in the Bible we'll see, many great men and women of faith struggle with fear. Faith does not cancel out fear. Here's what faith does. It obeys God in spite of fear, shaking and trembling as it goes to obey. That is what faith does, and that's its relationship with fear. Let me ask you a question. Without fear and inner conflict in our hearts and our minds, would there ever be any proof to you that your faith is real? Anybody can have faith when there's no fears to go against that faith. There's nothing to stand in its way. And so I would submit to you that we actually have to have fear if we're truly going to find out if we have faith. The truth is that God allows his weary pilgrims to face times of great fears and despair along their journey for the purpose of trying our faith, strengthening our faith, purifying our faith, and to bring your faith to greater victories. It's one thing that when you have troubles going on around you and you have faith. It's a whole nother thing to still have faith when you have all kinds of troubles inside of you. I have found that my greatest trials are not outward circumstances, but inward battles. That is the hardest fight that faith will ever have to fight. There are no battles more severe in your Christian life than the battles of fear and anxiety and depression and despair that are fought on the inside. And let me say this, consequently, there are no greater victories in your life than when your faith wins a victory over inward fear and struggles and anxieties and turmoil. And so that's how God uses fear in our lives. I believe that Abraham was fighting this battle on the inside. So I want us to consider, first of all, how Abraham fell into this pit of despair. So, Christians struggle greatly with depression, despair, and anxiety and fear. And it seems as though some of us, we have clouds of it looming over us. Others, it seems as though we fall into pits of it. We're stuck there. It's a great problem for many of us. So I think this would help you tonight. Let me show you why it could be that Abraham was facing this. Well, first let me prove to you that he was. Some of you are not believing me that Abraham was facing fear. In fact, in the last chapter, everything was going great, wasn't it? In the last chapter, he had won a victory, he had made a stand against a wicked king, and he got to have a church service with Melchizedek. So why is Abraham now in fear? Get ready for this. This is deep. Look in verse 1. The Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, what's the two words? Fear not. All right, here it is. If God says fear not, that probably meant he was in fear, right? Every time you find God telling someone to fear not, it's because they were in fear. Do you remember Joseph when the angel appeared and he said, fear not? It's because Joseph was troubled. You remember when the angel appeared to Mary and said, fear not? It's because she was greatly troubled. Do you remember when the angel appeared before Zacharias in the temple in Luke chapter 1 and he said, fear not? Why? Because he says that he was greatly troubled and in fear. And Gideon, we could go down the list. When God says, fear not, it's because somebody's afraid. Abraham was, in fact, afraid. You say, Revis, how could he have been living in a season of fear and anxiety when he had just come off of a mountaintop experience? Let me tell you something. Usually we will go through the greatest times of fear, anxiety, depression, and despair after coming off a mountaintop experience. And that is how Abraham did it, just like most other men in the Bible, like Elijah, David, John the Baptist, and Paul, even. So how did Abraham fall into this despair after such a great victory? Number one, let me write these things down. These are some earthly reasons why we may fall into fears and anxiety. Number one, exhaustion. Exhaustion. I told you, this is practical here. You ever wonder why? What is a cause of the Christian's great inward fear, anxiety, depression, despair, these battles we go through? Well, I will remind you, he just fought a humongous battle. His 318 men, along with him, went 120 miles on foot chasing this enemy. They fell upon them, waged a war, got all their spoils, rescued all their people, went 120 miles back carrying everything and taking the women, children, the people, and Lot, and all the livestock and all these things. That sounds exhausting to me. Here's how we often fall into these times in these fits of fear and anxiety. His strength had endured for the length of the task, for the length of the trial. But now that the task was over, he was drained. That's simple, but that's often a reason why we do like we do. Exhaustion is often a cause of fears and anxieties and despair because we are frail. We're human. We don't have divine strength. And when we're fighting spiritual battles in heavenly places and fighting temptation and lusts and Satan and sin, these are battles that absolutely exhaust us mentally, spiritually, and physically. I don't care who you are. And when you're right in the middle of the trouble, God often gives us divine grace that helps us get through it. But when we get to the other side, we're often like a bruised reed, ready to be broken. And we're like a smoking flax. We're ready to just be snuffed out by the smallest thing. You remember Elijah? One day, as an old man, he has girded up his loins and he's running ahead of the chariot of Ahab. Do you remember that? After his victory on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, God sends the rain and Ahab takes the horse and chariot and Elijah's running in front of him. I wish I could see that. That elderly man outrunning a horse. You know what he's doing in the next chapter, chapter 19? He's under a juniper tree, and he is so exhausted that an angel had to wake him up twice to get in two meals. Because he's so exhausted, he would have slept to death. And oftentimes when we go through great trials in our family, at our job, in spiritual places, oftentimes it leaves us in this state. Aren't you thankful Jesus will not break a reed that is bruised, and he will not put out a smoking flax? God's careful, and he's comforting with us. But that's often a reason. Number two, this could be a reason why he was facing fear. He had just made new enemies with everybody. Think about the fear he must have felt, wondering if that northern confederacy of four kings were going to retaliate. All they had to do was gather their bearings, get the rest of their people together, and come back down. And they would have defeated Abraham easily without a surprise attack that Abraham had. That was the reason why. And it was ultimately God's grace. He had no power over them. What if they came back and found him, killed his entire family, took everything that he had? Not only were there those enemies, but oftentimes when you win a victory, it breeds suspicion from all your neighbors. Now, what about Sodom and Gomorrah and all the Canaanites? Remember, he was sojourning in their land and had proved himself to be a dangerous man. And now he's going to be their rival. Now they're going to look at him differently than they ever did before, aren't they? And so that's enough to put a man into a great fit of fear, into a great struggle of despair and depression. And not to mention, he's only getting older, and he's not prepared for that type of warfare. You know, it probably had him wondering if he had done the right thing. Isn't that how it happens? Our inward fears then bring on anxiety, then bring on depression, then bring on despair, and they just seem to dig us a pit that we can't climb ourselves out of. Think again of Elijah. One day, he is on Mount Carmel, and God's calling down the fire from heaven, and he slays several hundred prophets of Baal and prophets of the grove. And then in the next chapter, he gets word from the queen Jezebel, and she said, "May the gods do so to me if you are not dead by the end of the day." And what does he say? "God, kill me." And you know what's ironic? He would never actually die, but he asked God to kill him. Why? Because he had made new enemies. And although God had just given him a victory so great, oftentimes we succumb to our fears when faced with a new fear, especially when the battle's prolonged. And so it could have been exhaustion, new enemies, and then thirdly, missed opportunities. Missed opportunities will often cast us into great fears and anxieties and depression and despair. He had just bravely and boldly turned down the prize of the king of Sodom. Remember? He said, "You keep everything, and I'm going home. I'm not going to take a reward." You know the problem with that? He hadn't got home to balance his checkbook yet. He had just spent a lot of money on war, right? War is not a cheap thing. He had just expended all kinds of materials and all kinds of provisions to feed 318 men and take them 120 miles up and fight in 120 miles back. And in their absence, there was probably some deficits on the farm. There was not enough people there to take care of some stuff. And I would imagine as he's counting up his checkbook, he said, "You know, I made this seemingly brave decision, but maybe that wasn't faith. Maybe that was just me. And now I've got it coming to me. We're going to face bankruptcy, Sarah." Sarai was her name at the time. "Maybe I've done the wrong thing making the stand that I took." Has anybody else ever wondered that? "Lord, are we supposed to be tithing? My family is barely squeezing by. Was I supposed to give toward that missionary or toward that preacher? Was I supposed to do that? Because now that I've made that stand, I'm really wondering if I missed a wonderful opportunity. Should I have took that job that took me away from church? Or should I have done those things?" That's enough to cause any person to fall into a pit of despair, constantly circling these things around in your mind. You remember John the Baptist when he was in prison and he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" You wonder why he did that? Probably because he was thinking about missed opportunities. I made a stand because I thought that the Messiah's kingdom was coming right now. I thought that I could make this stand and Jesus would come bail me out of jail. And I'm not out of jail yet. And Jesus isn't doing what I thought he would do. And I believe John the Baptist was in a fit of despair, anxiety, depression, fear. Aren't you thankful Jesus did not break a bruised reed and he did not quench a smoking flax? He's the God of all comfort. These are some earthly reasons why we face these things. Let me give you two heavenly reasons. Why would God allow us and purpose for us to go through these things? Number one, to show Abraham how utterly insufficient he was. You know something about God? He often allows us to go through great tribulations on the inside, usually after we've had our greatest victories in this life. After we've made a stand for God or fought a battle or we've grown greatly or we've had a mountaintop experience, it's often that God allows us to fall into a pit of despair and fear and anxiety. Why? Well, to keep us humble. We get lifted up off the ground so easily. We do something good and we can't stop thinking about the good thing we've done. And so God oftentimes, to help us remember how insufficient we are, after a time of victory, often allows us to go into these times. Think about Abraham. He had this great victory. Abraham is living an astounding life. He is, as every day that he's living, he's filling up the pages of Genesis with his life. He is making history. And yet he goes through a time of fear to keep him humble. Think about Elijah, one of the greatest prophets that have ever lived. And he defeats the prophets on Mount Carmel, and he calls down fire from heaven, and then he wants to die. Or John the Baptist, who has one of the greatest ministries ever. He paves the way for the Messiah, and he then is doubting in a prison of despair and fear and anxiety. Think about Paul. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's really the earthly reason why we are here today, the missionary to the Gentiles. And he was so many times given thorns in the flesh and buffeted from without and within, full of trouble on the outside and fears on the inside, pressed down and perplexed out of measure, even despairing of life, he said. God knows how to keep us humble and keep us dependent and show us that we're insufficient. Like Paul, we should cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" That's why God allows us to go through these times. So instead of feeling self-pity or sorrow for ourselves when we go through fits of depression, anxiety, fear, and all the rest, help yourself by reminding yourself of how frail you are. And then secondly, he does this to show us not only how insufficient we are, but how great and sufficient he is. That is the ultimate reason. What does God tell Abraham in verse 1? He said, "Fear not, Abraham. You are insufficient, but I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What was Abraham probably upset about? His new enemies, his exhaustion, his frailty. And God said, "You are not your defense. I am your defense. Whom God purposes to destroy, no man can keep safe. But whom God purposes to keep safe, no man can destroy." He said, "I'll preserve you and keep you. I'm your defense, and then I'm your reward." Abraham was probably worried about missing that reward in chapter 14. And God is reminding him that I am sufficient for these things. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look in verse number 3. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He said in verse number 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How does he know that God is the God of all comfort? Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, Paul said, I can comfort you all because God has comforted me. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also aboundeth by Christ. So the more trouble is on the inside, the more trouble that abounds, the more comfort that abounds in our life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where trouble abounded, comfort did also much more abound. Look in verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. What's his trouble? Which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insufficiency. It was more than I could bear. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. You ever came to a place where you despaired of life? The Apostle Paul did too. But we, verse 9, had the sentence of death in ourselves. So fearful, so full of despair, we could have died. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. Insufficiency. But in God, our sufficiency, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. He can deliver you from the inward sentence of death that your fear and anxiety and depression puts upon you. He has delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That is the salvation song of anybody that deals with great fear and anxiety and depression. You should memorize that. God has delivered us. He is delivering us right now, and we trust that when we face that again, he will yet deliver us. Look in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Look in chapter 7 and verse 5. I just want to show you, even Paul, a great man of faith like Abraham, he went through this. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, chapter number 7 and verse number 5. He said, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were what? Fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Do you see the pattern that everywhere there is fears and troubles and anxieties, there is the God of all comfort. God allows his children to go through these times, these pits and these fits of fear and anxiety to prove to us yet again that he is the God of all comfort, that he is sufficient for these things. You remember when God placed the thorn in the flesh of Paul and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee? Paul said in another place, we're not sufficient to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. Notice something in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verse 1, it is in the times of our great inward fear and despair that God shows up to us in a way that he never has before. It says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. That's more than he had ever given Abram before. Three other times he had visited with Abraham. This is the first time he appears unto him in a vision. A vision added some type of physical presence and a seeability to God. You say, what do you get out of that? I just think that God tends to meet with us in the most real way when we're going through some of the darkest times in our own hearts. He tends to meet with us in a vision of comfort. He wants us to know that his promises are sufficient. What are the two promises he keeps hammering home? I'll give you a seed, I'll give you a land. Those promises were good enough for him to answer the call and get saved. They were good enough to confirm him in the new life. They were good enough to encourage him, and I think God is just proving that they're good enough to handle all of his fears. And if he would put faith in those promises, his faith would overcome his fear. Friend, no matter how bad you may struggle in your life, you have a promise that you are God's and he is yours, and you have a hope. And that is the only promise that can overcome whatever you may go through on the inside. Let me say this, I'm closing here. Some of the greatest Christians that have ever lived, with some of the greatest prayer lives and the greatest ministries, dealt with depression and fear more than anyone else. Charles Spurgeon had one of the greatest prayer lives ever I've ever read about. And he dealt with depression his entire life, fear and anxiety. David Brainerd, you can read and study about David Brainerd, one of the most wonderful prayer lives that a man has ever had, one of the closest walks with God, because he suffered so much physically and mentally of great bouts of depression, not wanting to live and despair. And one of my personal favorite preachers, who is not a man of the past but still a great preacher today, is Johnny Pope. I was listening to him preach a magnificent message just the other day, and he was talking about prayer, and he said, my prayer life is today what it is, not because I'm a disciplined man, but because I'm a desperate man. Because I suffer mentally from great fits of depression like you may never know about. And it is only my prayer life that God uses to get me through that. And you would never know that by hearing him preach, one of the most jolly, joyful preachers you've ever heard. I'm saying that God uses times of great fear to reveal his comfort to us in a way that he could not otherwise. I want to read to you a verse of a song. John Newton, he wrote Amazing Grace. He also wrote a song that doesn't have such a catchy title. This name of the hymn is Pensive, Fearful, Doubting. I have the title here. It's so long I don't even remember it. It's such a long title. Pensive, Fearful Doubts, I believe, is the name of the hymn. And he says this in the first verse. Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help thee to believe. Then thou presently wilt see thou hast little cause to grieve. Now let me read you this third verse. He's talking about the rainbow. He said, when my peaceful bow appears, painted on the watery cloud, 'tis to dissipate thy fears, lest the earth should be overflowed. 'Tis an emblem too of grace, of my covenant love a sign. Though the mountains leave their place, thou shalt be forever mine. Here's what he's getting at. Think about this, and I'm closing. This is it. When God made a rainbow, it was a promise that the earth would never be flooded again. But the only time you see a rainbow is when there is a rainy cloud behind it. So think about this. God uses the instrument of rain to give us the token of his grace and his love, the rainbow. It must be painted on a watery cloud. And so the rainbow that is painted on a watery cloud is the promise that that cloud will never rain enough to overwhelm the entire earth. Did you get that? God uses clouds of despair, fear, anxiety. He uses those clouds to hang his rainbow of peace upon in your life to tell you that those fears will never overwhelm you or never drive you out of the hand of God. That he will never let the earth be flooded again because he's a gracious God. If anything, let your fear and depression and despair remind you there's coming a better day when there'll be no more fear and no more sorrow and no more anxiety and no more despair, no more depression. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Sister Joyce, could you come just play an instrumental? And I want you to come right now and pray if God's dealing with you, if you need to find comfort or encouragement tonight. Maybe you're dealing with something that no one else knows about. Would you come and let God help you with that tonight? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd make sense of all these scattered thoughts. And Lord, if there's someone here struggling greatly with these things, that you would, Lord, reveal yourself to them. That they would turn to you and their faith would triumph over their fear. That they would continue to live for you, even if they're shaking and trembling all the way. Give them comfort and courage tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as she plays?